Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. I'm probably going to hit that. I know I'm going to. It's kind of a klutz. I'm going to move it. Well, maybe I won't. No, it's stuck. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's a good idea, John. I probably will hit it. Thank you. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. The writer says, "For the law is a shadow of the good things that are coming, and not the image of the things themselves. And it is not able, by the same sacrifices which are offered year by year forever, it's not able to perfect those who are coming. Since would they not have ceased being offered, since those who had once been cleansed would no longer have a consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices are remembrance of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he was coming into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not willed, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and offerings for sin you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Behold, they have come. In the scroll of the book it has been written concerning me to do your will, O God.'" Previously he said, "Sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you did not will, neither were you pleased with them, which things are offered according to the law." Then he says, has said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He does away with the first, that is the sacrifices and all those other things, in order that he may establish the second. "And it is by this will that we have been sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text, the one that's cited by the writer here from Psalm 40, which is written by David, that gives us a clear statement of Jesus himself, the eternal Son of God, of his purpose for coming into the world. And I pray, our Father, that as we spend some time thinking about it, that you would grant us a sense of your love for us and for what you've accomplished for us and what that means about us now and about your relationship to us. I pray, Father, you would help us at the beginning of this Advent season to get this whole thing in perspective and recognize what it is you came to accomplish so that we might rejoice in it. In the name of Christ, amen. Now, you probably never expected to hear this from a pastor, but it is clear from this text that religion is not God's will. He isn't pleased with it. By religion, I mean the idea that that if I do what God requires and go through his appointed rituals, like go to church and get baptized and do the Lord's Supper and communion and tithe and so on, if I do those things, I can expect to earn a standing with God and entrance into heaven. Look again at verse 5 and following. "Therefore, when he was coming into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not will, but a body you prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and offerings for sin you were not pleased. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it stands written concerning me to do your will, O God.'" Now, it's pretty clear that all the sacrifices and offerings in the Bible are not God's will. And they don't please him. Now, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, Rick. Aren't they commanded by God in the Bible? So they are. Specifically, they were supposed to sacrifice animals twice a day, morning and evening, and burn them up on the altar. And during the feast days, they did more. So 365 days a year, at least two animals, morning and evening, were sacrificed. And as I said, more on feast days. And whenever a person came to draw near to worship, he had to bring an offering, a sacrifice of an animal, and pour the blood out on the altar and burn the fat there. But if it's not his will and doesn't please him, why did he command it? Well, that's a good question. He tells us here in verse 1. Notice what he says here. He says, the law has a shadow of the good things that are about to come, but it does not have the image of the things themselves. And these things, which are offered year by year forever by the same sacrifice, are not able at any time to perfect those who are worshiping. Notice he calls it, he says, the law has a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the things themselves. Now, what does he mean by shadow? Well, let me tell you a story. When I was in college, I lived with three other guys in a house called the Arosa House. And we had a tradition during Christmas, we had to buy gifts for each other, but we set a very low limit for the price of the gifts. I think it was a couple bucks or $1.50 or something like that. It tells you how old I am. I mean, that you could actually buy something for that price. Well, one year, Steve Polis got the best gifts ever. He bought cork guns. I think he spent 99 cents for them. And they would shoot a cork about 20 feet, just with your ping. And so that precipitated the mother of all cork gun wars in the house. In one phase of the war, Steve was around the corner. And the hall went like this, and he was right there. And I was going to turn around and get a shot at him. But every time I moved away from the corner, he hit me right in the face. And I tried going up. I tried mid, I tried crawling, and as soon as I moved out there, he shot just as soon as I poked my head out. And I couldn't figure it out. And I got hit five or six times. I finally said, how are you doing this? What are you, you a mind reader or something? He was laughing so hard he could barely move. He said, there's a light behind you. I can see your shadow. Okay. So my shadow was telling him that the real Rick was coming and where he was coming. That's the idea. These rituals, commanded in the law, are given by God, are pointers to the reality that is coming, a reality which comes to accomplish, according to Psalm 40, which is the words of the Son of God before he ever came, God's will. Now, I should warn you, this is a complicated text. Now, we've gotten into it after the author spent 9 chapters laying the groundwork. So I'll need to fill in some stuff for us to understand. I was attracted to this text because it's the Advent season. And Advent means coming. And it's a celebration of the coming of our Lord. And the focus of this text is on the coming of Christ into the world. Here the writer tells us that the Son of God told us why he came, and using a quote from Psalm 40, which is written 900 years before Jesus was born. And so he tells us why Christmas happened. And why he was given the body. And I think the easiest way to get at it is to ask a series of questions. So you with me? Okay, the first question I want to ask is, what does the writer mean by God's will? Verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. This is the Son of God speaking through David 900 years before he comes. I have come in the scroll of the book that is written concerning me to do your will, O God. Clearly it wasn't the sacrifices and offerings. That wasn't God's will. It was something else. But I want you to notice the phrase, in the scroll of the book. Now, David wrote this psalm, and so at this point, they had the law of God. And so it must mean the law. That is Genesis through Deuteronomy, which was given to the people of God from the hand of Moses. That's what he's talking about. So what does he mean by his will? Well, you got to look in the book, don't you? One of the critical places where God gives us a good idea of what his will is, his aim, his purpose for us, he tells us why he rescued the people out of Egypt and brought them and bound himself to them in a covenant to be their God and them to be his people. And I would like to flip there with you. If you can find it, I'd like you to find it. It's Exodus 19 and verse 4. Now, it's easy to find Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, second book, easy. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. We're going to look at verses 4 through 6. Exodus 19, verse 4. You yourself, this is God speaking, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the people of Israel. Now, he says that God had rescued the people out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt. It's a great story. It starts in Genesis 1 and goes through chapter 17. It's a great story, 15, actually. Great story. You should read it sometime. If you want to see a movie about it, see the Ten Commandments of Charlton Heston. It's actually good stuff. Now, here he tells them the purpose of it. And four times he states the purpose using different language, which amounts to the same thing every time. Notice the first one in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Brought you to myself. Now, obviously, God was in Egypt with them because God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. What he means here is not that he brought them spatially to himself because he was always with them, but that the purpose of the rescue was to establish a relationship of nearness between them and the people of God, between God and the people of God. It was all about a relationship. I brought you to myself. And then the second thing, notice he says, he says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. Even though everything on earth is God's, he made them and he owns them. And that includes all nations and every individual person. He says, out of all of those, you, whom I've rescued and brought to myself, I am intending to make you my treasured possession. So the people who belong to God are the most important thing he owns. You think about that for a minute. We're his most precious, his most precious possession. Isn't it clear? God rescues people in order to set his affection on them. Of course he loves the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Of course he loves the world. But his people, those who belong to him by faith, are his treasured possession. Do you believe that goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? God said through Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Through Isaiah, he says, you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Then he says, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? She may forget. But I will not forgive you. I will not forget you. Do you believe that nothing will separate you from the love of Christ? That's God's will, that we would become his treasured possession. And he goes on. He says, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. Now, by kingdom, he means that he's going to rule over them as their king. By priests, that speaks of the privilege of access to God. Think about this, the Creator, the Almighty, the Judge, the King, the Holy One, who is called consuming fire, wants us to come to him, to meet him, to know him. You should really read the Chronicles of Narnia. If you haven't read it, I know there's children's books, but they're wonderful because they portray some of this stuff. Aslan is the figure of Christ in the story, and it is a magnificent picture. It's incredibly moving. I never read it because I don't like fantasy. When I read it to my children, it meant more to me than it did to them. But in one of the books, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader is one of my favorites. Toward the end, they're at the end of the voyage, Edmund and Lucy are told that they could not come back to Narnia. Now, they're two of the children that have been there quite a few times, three times. This is the third time. And Aslan is saying this to them, and of course, he's the picture of Christ. And they were overcome with grief at this. And so he's trying to comfort them. He says, there's a lot for you to do in your own world, to come near to in your own world. And the children protest. They say, it's you, Aslan. It's you. How can we live if we can't meet you here? See, it wasn't Narnia. It was him. That's what they wanted. And they thought they weren't going to have that anymore. He said, no, I'm in that world too. In fact, I brought you here that you might learn to meet me there. And in that section, he tells you why he wrote those books, to help people to understand that they could walk with and know the living God and meet him. We have access. We are priests. We can come. God says, come, come. That's the point. And then he says, we're a holy nation. A God is holy, and that is a word that stands for his moral majesties, his absolute moral purity. Goodness that is so great that it fills us with joy and wonder at his beauty, but overwhelming shame because of our own sin. But when people or things are called holy, it's because God has claimed them as his own possession, made them his own for his own service, his own to draw near to him. It means set apart for him alone, for his service. Here's the point. God needs nothing. He's all-knowing, all-wise, and almighty, but he lets us enter into his service. In fact, we're called co-workers of God. We're on his team. We're holy to him. That's his purpose, that we would be united with him and share in his glory. And this is the reason we're rescued. This is his will. It's hard to miss, isn't it? His purpose, his intention, his rescue is to create a personal relationship with God, that we might experience the affection and commitment and love and interaction and access with a living God. One of my favorite songs that kind of gets at this is, I like to hear Daniel Ortega sing it. It's an old hymn, Give Me Jesus. Fernando, that's right, Fernando. I'm not very good with names. Thank you for that. Fernando Ortega, you can have this whole world, but give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. This isn't religion. This is a personal relationship with a living God with constant access, in which he sets his affection on us, and he's the most important thing in our lives. In fact, the tabernacle and the temple where all these rituals happened was all about this. It was called the meeting place. It was a symbol. Its building, the tabernacle, which eventually became the temple, was a symbol of the presence of God. You look at it and say, God lives in his people. There he is. And as a matter of fact, in the central shine, God's own presence was there. It's called the Shekinah glory. Okay? I don't really know what it was, but it was kind of a glowing, a luminescence that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant, the box where the tablets of the covenant were, the Ten Commandments. And he was there. And that place was supposed to be a meeting place between God and his people, where they gathered to interact with the living God. So you ask, why are the sacrifices? Well, they are a concession to sin. God instituted them because we're sinners. There's a verse in Isaiah, the prophet, that gets at this probably better than anything. I repeat it frequently. The arm of the Lord is not so short that he can't save. His ear is not so dull that he can't hear. But your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your iniquities, your twisted life, have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And isn't it obvious what he's saying there? There's nothing I can do on my own to approach God because I've already forfeited that by my sin. He refuses me. God is holy and righteous. He's incapable of condoning. He will not excuse our sin. And not only that, in our guilt, we couldn't stand God's presence because he's the Holy One. Now, you probably have been, who could miss it today? All these one after another politicians falling because of sexual harassment. And then media people, Matt Lauer, a serial sexual harasser. He's assaulted and molested women as a habit over years and years and years as a star. Did it with impunity. He was finally exposed this week. And what happened to him? He sends a printed message and he disappears. Why? He's disgraced. He's ashamed. He doesn't want to be around people. He doesn't want to see their looks. You imagine the shame and disgrace if we were to come into the presence of God Almighty and have him look into our souls, covered as we are with our own guilt and sin, and he sees it all. Matt Lauer can't stand to hang out with a bunch of people who themselves are sinners. Imagine us in the presence of Holy God. It's an impossible idea. Can't be happened. That's why the tabernacle and the temple had courts. There was the outer court where everybody could come, and then there was the inner court where the people of Israel could come, but beyond that was a place only priests could go in order to do the ministry around the altar, and then there was the central shrine where God's presence was hovering over the Ark of the Covenant. You could only go in there, one person, the high priest, one time a year after an elaborate series of sacrifices. And he did there for only one. He went in there only for one reason. That is to offer sacrifice so that God's presence wouldn't destroy the people. You can think about the ritual. Two times a day, every day, day in and day out, they're burning and they're killing, draining the blood of these animals and burning them on top of the altar. And whenever you came to God, you had to bring an offering, an animal. And it was very vivid what you did. You came and you brought the animal, it was your animal, and you presented it to the Lord, and the priest would inspect it to see whether or not it was perfect, because it had to be perfect. And once it was perfect, he would be accepted, and then you would lay your hands on the animal, and in a sense, you were transferring your guilt and sin onto that animal, and then you would kill the animal in your place. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? And then they would drain the blood out of the animal as a symbol of the life taken in the place of the worshiper, and they'd sprinkle the blood, pour it out on the altar in the presence of God, the life offered of the animal in the place of the sinner, so the sinner could come into the presence of God. Every time you came, you did that. The whole ritual of the temple was a teaching. What does it teach? The holiness of God. We can't come near because of our sin. It's only through the bloodshed that we can come at all. The seriousness of sin is also teaches. It isn't minor. They raised these animals. This was the best. They brought it and they left it there and they went home. The need for atonement. As we are, we can't approach God. We can only do it through a sacrifice that he has appointed. And finally, the last thing I want you to see is what the writer of Hebrews says. These sacrifices were ultimately empty, even though they were prescribed by God. Look what he says in chapter 10 in Hebrews in verse 1. For the law, which has a shadow of the good things that are about to come, but not the image of the things themselves, it is not able, by the same sacrifices which are offered year by year forever, it's not able at any time to perfect those who are coming. Since would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. If the sacrifice had worked, it would only have to be done one time because the sinner would no longer have consciousness of guilt. He'd be able to enter the presence of God without any problem. But they did it constantly and forever as a reminder of sin and the holiness of God. And you can imagine it, can't you, for a moment? It's an earthy, earthy ceremony. Noisy. The animals don't care. They're not going to be quiet in church. There they are, bleeding, mooing, whatever else they're doing. And it smells. There's blood. There's smoke. Their meat and fat is always cooking on the altar. You don't think that made an unmistakable impression upon them? They did it forever. And here's the point that the writer wants us to hear. There is nothing we can do on our own. Nothing we can offer that can earn a standing before God. All the religion is a shadow of the good that come. Hear me. Hear me. Romans 3 says something that kind of summarizes this. We know that what the law says, it says to those who are under the law, in order that every mouth might be silenced and all the world become accountable to God. The reason the law was given is to show us ourselves. Show us what we are. That's what it's given for. It's not a religion offered to us in order to climb our way up to God. Because by the works of the law will no flesh be justified before him, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Trusting in religion, in your devotions, in your church, in your giving, in your communion, in your obedience, in your baptism, is a wasted effort. God's will is that we have a personal relationship with him, living under his affection as his treasured possession. The sacrifices were a concession to sin, teaching us something about our standing before God, but not effective in making us right with God. So how was God's will accomplished? Well, in another way. What he says is that Christ comes to accomplish God's will. You want to know what God's will is? Well, you can see it in the chapter. It's to establish a personal relationship with God, as he said. But notice he says in verse 1, these sacrifices were not able to perfect those who came. That's God's standard, like it or not. Perfection. Otherwise, we can't stand before him. Then he gives us an image. He says they would have been cleansed in verse 2. We have a stain on ourselves that renders us unfit for God, and if that isn't washed clean, we can't go into his presence. And then he says, for it is impossible, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's what his purpose is. He has to take away the sin before we can have the relationship. You know, our world knows this. You can even see it in the movies. Now, I think I told you about Bourne Ultimatum. Remember the scene? Yeah? He's just beaten up one more person, Jason Bourne has, and he's got blood on his hands, and he's talking to the woman who he's with. I can't remember her name. He's an assassin by the CIA, if you don't know. You've got to get the Bourne series. It's great stuff. But anyway, he's an assassin by the CIA, and he's talking to her. He's got blood on his hands. He's sitting there. He says, I can see their faces. Everybody I've killed. I just can't remember their names. I've tried to apologize for what I've done, for what I am. Nothing works. We know this. We know when it comes to standing before God, we have a stain that renders us unfit. We know that. And there's nothing I can do to take it away. So what has happened? That's the other thing about the shadow, see? Every time the ritual happened, the priest inspected the animal, made the offering, and poured the blood out before the altar. And Jesus fulfilled both the image of the priest and the image of the sacrifice. Look at chapter 9 and verse 23 of Hebrews. It's not 23, rats. It's 17, I think. Nope. 14. Sorry. 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, that is through the fact that he is the eternal God, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? He lived a perfect life in our place, and so when he offered himself on the cross in our place, he did not have to die for his own sins. He could die for ours. Offered himself without blemish to God. Cleanse your consciences from dead works so that you can serve the living God. So he came as both priest and sacrifice in our place. What that image that happened 365 days a year, at least twice, and whenever you came, Jesus fulfills. And by the way, this isn't the writer of Hebrews. This isn't the writer of Hebrews' idea. This is not a contrivance. I'm going to refer to some things that I would like you to look at on your own if you want to. They're from the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 3, there's an image. The image is of the high priest standing before God. He's seeing a dream. Okay? And he's covered in filthy garments. So he's unfit to enter the presence of God. And then there's an image of an interpreter, an angel, saying, clean him up. Okay, so they take him and they put a new turban on him and they clean him up. And then the interpreter, the angel, says to the prophet, if you obey me, you'll stand before me forever. So he's telling, on one hand, he's telling the high priest, now that the temple's been fulfilled, if you obey me, you'll always have a place as my high priest, you and your descendants. But then he says something very significant. He says, these people, this thing, and these people are a sign. And then the text says, it was written 400 years before Jesus came, by the way. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign, a significant image, he says. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of God, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. So he says, the branch is coming, who's going to be my servant, and I'm going to remove the iniquity, the twistedness and sin of my people in one day. The question is, who's the branch? That's an image that comes from Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah talked about all the great kings as huge high trees. And he says, I'm going to lop them all down because of their arrogance. And he also said, I'm going to lop off the kings of Judah, David's descendants. But in Isaiah chapter 11, he says, out of the stump that is left over when I lop off the kings of Judah, who are the kings that I appointed, a shoot's going to come out, a branch. You following me here? So I'm not done with these people. I'm still going to do what I said. I'm going to bring the Messiah, in a sense. The king is going to establish my rule in the world. He's going to be a branch. That image became a word that was used for the coming king. And Zechariah says, this king is also a priest, just like the priest who comes into the presence of God. And that sacrifice is the forgiveness for sins forever. You could read Psalm 110 where the king and the priest are put together. David's psalm. Okay? And the capstone of this is Isaiah chapter 53. Seven years before Jesus was born, the writer of Isaiah says this, behold, my servant shall act wisely. Notice the word servant that Zechariah uses. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Somehow in this disfigurement that comes upon this great exalted servant, he's going to sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling is the word used again and again and again in the Old Testament, in the law, for the ministry of the priest in sprinkling people to cleanse them and make them fit for entering the presence of God. Are you still with me? I know this is complicated, okay? So this servant is going to be a priest to sprinkle the nations. And then later on in the same song, toward the end of chapter 53, he's going to make intercession for the transgressors. That's what a priest does. So here's a prophecy that eventually I'm going to be a priest that's going to sprinkle the entire nations, and somehow his marring and being beat up and disfigured is going to have something to do with that. In the center of this, he tells us how. Now I'll just read you a part of it. Surely he has borne, this is the servant, our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement, that is the punishment, that brought us peace, reconciliation with God. And with his wounds we are healed. Here is a prediction that a priest will come who will offer himself in the place of God's people to pay for their sins so they can go free. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is reflecting on. And Psalm 40, which is written 900 years before Jesus comes, as a prophet, David the prophet tells us the reason the Son of God is coming, to accomplish the will of God. That is that relationship that was promised in Exodus 19 could actually become a reality through the priest who would offer himself without blemish to God. That's what they were waiting for. That's the one coming. So here's the point. Religion, it had its purpose. But its purpose was to look forward to what Christ himself had done. It was never intended to be the means by which we establish a claim upon God. Never. It was a concession for sin. It was a picture of the things that God wanted to do, which he has done in Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We were incapable of doing anything about our standing, but because Christ died in our place, there's been an exchange that goes on. He bore our sin, we bear his righteousness. And that's why we have a standing before God, but it's only for those who are in him, for those who trust in him, who receive his gift. And then you have, not religion, a personal relationship with God. That's what God's will is. You know, this is an extraordinary thing. When I was 10, I became a theist. And between 10 and 18, I became increasingly religious as life went on. But when I finally gave my life to Christ, all that seemed like atheism compared to what happened to me because of him. I suddenly had contact. By the way, John Wesley found the same thing out. Do you know John Wesley was the president of the Holy Club at Oxford. He and his brother went on a mission to Georgia to bring people the gospel. But he wasn't saved. He came back crushed and defeated. Finally gave his life to Christ and realized it wasn't about earning a standing and all the discipline he had done. It's about what Christ had done for him. The same thing is true with Martin Luther. Martin Luther did everything that was required of him as a monk to gain a standing before God. He even prayed, you know, they have these steps in Rome that you're supposed to get on your knees and go up one at a time and say prayers. He did that. None of it did any good until he finally realized that the righteousness of God is something he gives on the basis of Christ's finished work. When you trust in him, justification by faith because of what Jesus did. And then he became a believer and received God's forgiveness. And the relaxed attitude that he has is best expressed in one of my favorite quotes by him. It goes like this. If God is allowed to make nice fat pike and fine Rhine wine, presumably I may be allowed to eat and drink. His days of religion were over. He was free to be God's servant and to receive all the good gifts God would have him. You know, I'm so glad that God does not require religion, because let me tell you something, it is an insufferable burden. I'm not a very religious person. In fact, when I was in seminary, they did this thing that you take. It's an assessment to see what you're supposed to be when you grow up. I'd been in seminary for 3 years, and I was just about ready to graduate. And so they did this thing late because we were just throwing the seminary together. And the guy who was going through this, he said, you know, I don't know if you realize this, but clergy is the last one on your list. You know, if it was in the middle, then we wouldn't worry about that too much, but it is dead last, Rick. You may want to think about this. I'm not religious. I'm not interested in religion, and neither is God. That's my point. What he's done for us in Christ is establish a relationship with him through Christ. And if we trust in him, it's over. We are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we have a personal relationship with him in which he has set his affection on us. Don't leave here today without settling this thing. If you're here trying to earn God's favor, God is glad you're trying, but there's nothing you can do about it. What you can do, though, is give your life to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's picturing you and him in a relationship. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Door of your life. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." That's what it's about. It's about acknowledging that you're a sinner before God, receiving the gift he's given to you by faith, and receiving Christ into your life, and then the relationship is settled. You're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have an intimate personal relationship with him. That's what Christmas is about. That's why he came, to settle this thing once and for all. Let's pray. You know, the more I study the Bible, Father, the more I realize what an incredible book it is. Everything that's in the New Testament is just an exposition of what you said you were going to do in the Old. Some of it's an image and pictures, but we're not left to doubt what those were because the prophets made this all explicit. It's stunning to me. Stunning to me. It's just as Jesus said, "Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." That's a summary of what the Old Testament says, and it certainly is the appropriate summary. And we thank you that 2,000 years ago, you came. And you came to do what you've always intended to restore the relationship that was the human being's right by your creation that they had in Eden, but they forfeited when they sinned against you. And I thank you that we can know you personally. And wonder of wonders, that we are your treasured possession. If you're here this morning and you have suddenly seen yourself in the light of God's word and you've been trusting in religion, now it's time to trust in Christ. Just confess that you're a sinner. Say that you believe that he died for you and rose again and that you trust in him. And believe me, he'll take you as his own child. You'll be reconciled to him and you can begin this relationship with him. He'll come unto you, into you, and dine with you and you with him. In the name of Christ, amen.